dear brothers and sisters and young people. And this evening we go into that section which is commonly known as in Job as the debates. They're not really debates as we might take a debate to be, but they are discussions. And I suppose certain issues are debated within those discussions, but they are really discussions of friends. Now, the thing that's remarkable about this book of Job is that there is a certain hostility and intensity that develops during the three friends as they speak with Job. It's quite a hostility in reality. Just to briefly show you the outline of that, I've called them the debates there because it's what they commonly are known as. But we have three rounds of them, and they follow the same sequence each time. We have Eliphaz comes first into the scene, and he speaks in chapters 4 and 5, and then Job replies. Now, Job doesn't reply in the sense of taking Elihu's argument and then pulling it apart or answering it point by point. That's not the type of reply that is involved in these discussions. But what Job does is, somewhat as the impact of that has come upon him, he now responds to that from his own point of view. Not so much to all the issues, as much to the feelings that have been aroused within him. So we have Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar in that order, and Job responding each time. And then we come to round two, where we have the same repetition, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. And then we come to round three, Job responding each time again, and then in round three, Zophar doesn't respond. He's the only one that doesn't respond. But Job does. And that is interesting just in itself, because it really shows us that one of the problems that Job has was he had too much to say. He really had too much to say. And that was one of Job's problems. And the fact that in that event, as it took place, Job should respond when Zophar didn't even speak, is an evidence perhaps of the reality of that within the book. So that's just the basic framework of the debates as we have them in the book of Job. Now, we left Job last time in verse 10 with the remarkable commendation. The commendation was, in all this, at the end of verse 10, did not Job sin with his lips, even though he had to speak to his wife in appeal and say to her, look, it's not right that you should change your view of what the purpose of life and what we can expect out of life is. The fact that she should tell him that worshipping God is not seen to give him any benefit whatever, and that he would be better to bless God and die for the last time for all it's going to give him, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. Now what we're being told there straight away is this, aren't we, that the foolish speak in such a way that when they are blessed, they may not bless God, but when they are cursed, so to speak, they curse God. That's the mark of the fool. The fool is one that responds negatively to God when the circumstances are negative to him, when they're adverse. Now, we've got to measure ourselves in that issue, don't we? Now, life is a remarkable thing. The amazing thing about life is that we become confused in life when we are particularly afflicted. Now that affliction can be mental or physical, can't it? The people that come through the affliction are stronger as a consequence. If people can go through the affliction, even though they may perform badly in the process of it, inevitably they may learn out of it as a consequence of their knowledge of the truth. And they're much stronger afterwards than ever before, and probably unlikely to ever be shaken again as they once were. Now, Job sinned not with his lips. It's very specific, that statement. He sinned not with his lips. He must have in his heart had these doubts that were rising through his mind. Why? The question is really a why question. Why is it that I should be afflicted like this? No one can avoid that. You can't avoid that problem if you're amongst affliction. Why is it me? Now, if we express that with the lips, we actually transgress. To express that with the lips is a transgression. See, we've got control over our lips. We haven't got control over our thoughts, perhaps. But the expression with the lips is to deny a divine principle. Because everyone knows that now this person has a conflict with God. But in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, it says in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz came from the south, near Edom, the Temanite, from Teman in the south. Bildad the Shuhite came from the east country, over towards Babylon area. And Zophar the Naamathite came somewhere from the eastern territory again, east of Jordan, as it's generally considered to be. But then it adds this, for they had made an appointment together to come. They had made an appointment together to come. Now, they didn't have telecom, did they? Now, how do you make an appointment to come in those days? Well, they sent messengers. Now, it's interesting that they should do this because they have a common mind. So they received the news by messengers and they responded the same way. And they sent messengers to one another. And they made an arrangement whereby they would come to mourn and to comfort. That was the intention. So you see, when they made this appointment, it was, look, we will go together, we will go to our friend, and we will mourn with him, and we will comfort him. Did they? Is that what they really did? Now the motives were pure, weren't they, in verse 11? The motives were purer than they understood of themselves. Now what we have to do this evening is look at what went wrong here. Now these are brethren in the truth. The motive's pure. Oftentimes it's like that. It starts pure. The intent's good. But the flesh is strong and the spirit sometimes, as a consequence, is weak. The intent doesn't get a performance. Now as they approached him, and they seemed like they must have met together on the track. So they probably said, well look, Job's over here, look, we will meet together at this point, and we will all go together to show our united concern to our brother, to our friend. And they lifted up their eyes afar off. So there's some distance attached to this. Now obviously, he was in sight. Because even though they say afar off, it had to be clear enough that they could determine who he was and the condition in which he was. So we're not talking here about a long way. It might have been at a maximum 100 yards, I suppose, or perhaps even 20 yards. But the point is, we're not a long way away because they had to determine how sick he was. Because they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle. Now that, the idea of renting the mantle is heartfelt sorrow. Heartfelt sorrow. That's what happens. When you rent the mantle, you expose the heart. So it's heartfelt sorrow. Now, I don't think we've got any reason to doubt their genuineness here. They sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. Toward heaven. Sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And effectively, they were saying that what has fallen on our friend is fallen from heaven, and it's fallen on us as well. The dust that came down, they threw the dust in the air towards the heaven and let it fall on their heads in order to show their sympathy and their heartfelt compassion and sorrow towards him. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. Now that's the time of mourning for the dead. In Genesis 50 and verse 10 you've got that. It's the time of mourning for the dead. He wasn't dead. But so sick was he, so bad, that it was like mourning for the dead. And they wanted to show him their sympathy. And they didn't speak a word. They spoke not a word for 7 days and 7 nights. Because they saw that his grief was very great. His grief was very great. If you ever should try to think of sitting down with a person like Job, not speaking to him, not speaking to one another, just sitting there for 7 days. Imagine what would go through your mind. You see, you'd be contemplating Job, wouldn't you? Now, it's not long before, in that contemplation, you're asking the question, why is he afflicted so badly? Why? And after a bit of reasoning and rationale, we get down to the fact that we say, well, Job, you know, must not be exactly what we ever thought he was to be. This man that we considered to be the leader in our spiritual drive, the one that we actually looked up to as the one that led us, even though he never asserted himself as a leader to them, he was a friend to us, but really, behind it all, he led us along the way. He was always the one that provided the initial thought and developed those thoughts through the others. Always was that. But perhaps he wasn't really what we saw him to be, that really underneath it all, he was a sinner. Like us. Or perhaps after a couple of days, worse than us. And it's not long before they conclude a reason that Job could never suffer like this. I mean, just think of the events that took place. That they must be divinely orchestrated. Job could never suffer like that unless God were punishing him for some sin. We don't know what that sin is. It might be a secret sin, but it must be there. Now, in that 7 days, that enigma must have somehow developed. But even then, they didn't express it, did they? Because it was Job that expressed, first of all, his thoughts in chapter 3. Now, when he came to chapter 3, after this, after 7 days, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Now, the lips are working, aren't they? You see, in chapter 2 and verse 10, he cursed not God with his lips. Not with his lips. But now the lips are working. Now the voice is coming. And the more one says about what one doesn't understand, the more likely we are to transgress. And that's the situation that Job finds himself in. So that Job brings forth a proclamation. Now, before we go into that proclamation, we'll do as well just to consider the facts of his illness. The facts as they are revealed within the book itself. Okay, that's the keynote of it. What we're told in chapter 2 and verse 8 is that the ulcers were accompanied by intolerable itching. In verse 12, the form of the countenance was disfigured, making him unrecognizable. In chapter 19 and verse 20, it tells us that the ulcers seized the body both without and inwardly. In chapter 19 and verse 17, it says his breath was fetid and it drove people from his presence. Chapter 7, the sores bred worms and apparently opened and discharged and then closed up looking like clods of earth. In verse 14 of chapter 7, the patient was haunted with horrible dreams. In verse 15, he was harassed by the sensation of choking. His nights were restless and frightful. In chapter 30, in verse 17, the pain in the limbs was like wrenching torture in the stocks. And in verse 30, his skin was black and he suffered gnawing pains like fire. Now, the commentators tell us that it could have been the disease of the leprosy of elephantiasis. Now, they called it that because of the fact that the skin became black and corrugated and it resembled an elephant. And that's the actual title that's put on it. Whether it was that or not, doesn't really matter. Except this, that what it does tell us is that when Satan was given the power to afflict Job, that's what he afflicted him with. That's what he afflicted him with. He wanted him to be so uncomfortable, to be repugnant to everyone else at the same time, to be in such a state of fear that he would reveal that he didn't trust in God at all. Now that's what happened as a consequence of the power that was given to him to exercise that upon Job. Now we come to chapter 3 then, when we have Job's threefold cry of despair. Now verses 1 to 10 is the first cry. And if you want a heading for that, it is, "Would God that I had never been born." Would God I had never been born. And what he talks about is the cursing of the day of his birth. And in that section, he talks about his utter sense of hopelessness and the vain request to reverse his conception. He says the day should be taken off the calendar in verses 9 and 10. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, and let it look for light that have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid the sorrow from mine eyes. So he wanted that day to be obliterated from the calendar. That's an impossibility, of course, isn't it? Now, it's just the same with us, isn't it, when we may have had the experience of some affliction. And what we would say is that we'd do anything if this day didn't exist. But it does exist, doesn't it? We can't obliterate it. It's a reality. But the feeling is desperation, isn't it? You see, what Job's saying here is not any different to what we feel, is it? If any of us have been in the situation of having a sharp affliction, whatever that be, mental or physical, if only that day could be erased, if only we could start that day again so that we didn't have that. Our mind thinks like that. That's just human rationale or irrationale as a consequence of something that cannot be handled. Now, it's almost like, well, having realised that that couldn't happen, he now longs for death. And what he actually longs for is that another impossibility. Why wasn't it that when I was born, if that birth could not be stopped, why wasn't it that I was still born? If I had to be born, why didn't I immediately die at the point of death? There's a lot of irrationale about that, isn't there? Because if he had done that, he could never have got to know his God. Could never have done that. And if you had said to Job, "But Job, haven't you in your life come to know God?" He would have responded instantly to that and put that thought right over his mind. Because God was so precious to him. Now that becomes evident later, because when he can turn nowhere else, he turns to God. Even though he sees God specifically as his enemy, it is only to God that he can really turn. So why wasn't it that I was stillborn? And there's incredible exasperation here. Then he says in verse 13 at the end, "Then had I been at rest." So the quest for rest is his sovereign thought. The quest for rest. You know, it's just like that, isn't it? When the pain of a circumstance is such that we want to escape it and there's nowhere to go. We cannot get away because the mind won't let it go. And we can't sleep. And everywhere we go, the memory of the problem comes back. And it cannot be erased. And there's sheer exasperation. And the quest for rest. It's even better to be dead, people will say, won't they, under that circumstance. And even if one would say to them, look, you're going through a trauma which the experience of other people has been, but that with your particular problem, you will come out the other side. Hard to believe it, isn't it? Almost impossible to believe that there is a horizon to this over which we will go and the circumstances of life will change. And our mind will have come to grips with the tragedy. And suddenly a new panorama of possibilities opens despite the tragedy which may ever be there as a remembrance. But it becomes less of an impact. Now God's made us like that in order that we can survive. If the impact of every tragedy were to stay with us forever, we would be wrecked, wouldn't we? And never could we live our own lives. And God has made us in a very immaculate way in which we are able to rationalise the circumstances of life despite the trouble and to get on with living again as the day comes. Now Job could not of himself bring that to mind. If his friends had only started by saying to him, look, we know that you're having a problem now, and Job, just understand this, we'll work through it together with you. Keep your mind on God and overcome this problem. What a difference this story may have been. But then again, we wouldn't have had the book of Job whereby we could have learnt from it. And because his friends had another problem, they weren't the ones to be in a position to actually say that. Because if they had said that, they wouldn't have understood their own problem anyhow. And by rationalising with him in their terminology, they themselves were revealing something about themselves which needed a cleansing and a purging, which could never have happened had it not been for this experience. And sometimes it's like that in the truth, isn't it? When circumstances are bad and when people actually come and make it worse by some insinuation which is inappropriate, even if it is applicable. And that can happen in the truth. And what we have to learn from this is that we have to be big enough to see the smallness of others in the struggle for life. But they are having a problem equal to our own. And if we're having trouble keeping the truth in our mind, they're having a problem in making the truth as valuable as what it ought to be. And they need help. And in this situation, Job didn't understand, but his three friends needed more help than himself. But he couldn't think of them because of the fact that he was hedged in by God. And the thing had got too big for him and he just couldn't contemplate it. And so he deplored life itself. And the third point in verses 20 to 23 of this chapter is, why should life and light be extended to a miserable and bitter soul to whom they become yet another burden, another torture? They want to be dead. It'd be better to be dead than to be going through like this. And he didn't know that he had another 140 years to live. He thought he was on the point of death. But God had in store for him another 140 years. He didn't know that. If anyone could have said to him, Job, you're going to come through this shortly and you're going to live for another 140 years, it would have been a different problem, wouldn't it? It might have still been hard to suffer the agony of this, but the problem would have changed its complex completely. But then Job would never have learnt something about himself which he needed to learn. And if he hadn't been through this experience, Job would not have known the greater treasures of suffering that it brings to the mind than for those that haven't suffered it. Now, it's a very strange thing to say in the truth, but as a consequence of suffering, people can be more spiritual than if they were merely Bible students. Now, the book of Job does something very dramatically. What it shows is this, that our life is absolutely nothing without the Word of God. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter what we think about that statement. The reality is, if we don't, at the end of our life, have the Word of God in our heart, we are absolutely nothing. We cannot be anything without the Word of God. If the Word of God is in the heart, and if we never had the experience of chastisement and suffering in the process of life, the Word of God in the heart could never be the richness that it can be when that is there. Now you see, at the end of this book, Job did two things. Let's go to chapter 42 for a moment. We'll come back here later, God willing, in the next couple of classes. But what he says in verse 5 of Job 42 is, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear. In other words, I was a Bible student. I understood the Word of God. I contemplated it. I listened to people speaking about it. And I took it into my mind through my ears. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear. And we've all done that, brothers and sisters. But what Job's now saying is that as a consequence of my suffering, now mine eye seeth thee. Now, he doesn't mean that his literal eye saw God, because no man could see God. So this was a spiritual perception, isn't it? Now, what he's saying is, as a consequence of the suffering, the Word of God in my heart has been enriched to the fact that my My spiritual perception seeth thee. It doesn't mean he sees the form of God, not at all. What he means is he sees the objective of God. He sees the dimension of God clearer than he could ever have done it had he had good health and brought to an instant death without the perception of the suffering. Whereby he says, as a consequence of verse 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now the other thing that's interesting about this last chapter is in verse 10. Yahweh turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, it may well be, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 2, that when Job's three friends came to him, they were friends. But would you call them friends in chapter 42? After what they had to say. Now that's something, isn't it, to contemplate. Job prayed for his friends. But when he talked to them, he virtually told them they weren't any friends at all. They were clouds without water. They were rivers without sustenance. And he speaks often about the fact of their inadequacy towards him. But at chapter 42, he says, he prayed for his friends. Now that teaches us something about ecclesial life. The brethren and sisters are always friends, despite what they might do or what might be done by them to one another during the course of life. They are always to be friends. You know, when we get to the judgment seat, brothers and sisters, one thing is sure, there is no brother or sister that we want as an enemy. They must be friends. And what Job did in chapter 42 is what he should have done in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. But it took a long time to learn it, but he did learn it. Now this chapter ends, chapter 3 ends with a moan, a terrible moan in verses 24 to 25. He pleads for extinction of being. The amazing thing is, he does not reproach God, even though he sees God, because he cannot rationalise anything else. He sees God as his enemy, yet he does not reproach him. And the question is life of any value if it ends in suffering and pain? It goes frightfully close, doesn't it? Frightfully close to what the Satan said he would do, but it doesn't get there. You see, the Satan said, he will curse thee to thy face in chapter 2 and verse 5. He didn't. But he did ask the question, what is the point of life? What's the value of it if all it does is end up in suffering and pain? If at the end of life we've only got anxiety, let alone affliction of the flesh, what is the point of life? It gets frightfully close, doesn't it? But it doesn't go where the Satan said it would. Because the one thing about Job is that he loved God. And he could not direct his words to God. Even when he saw God as the assailant, he could not direct his words of God towards God with any vengeance. He couldn't do it. And in verse 26, he shows that he was insecure, there was no rest, and he could not settle. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Everywhere trouble loomed and misery confronted him. That's what he's saying. I'm being agitated over and over again. Now Job's clear conscience is seen as self-justification by his friends, as seeing they believe that sin caused suffering. You know, he's really got a clear conscience, this man. He can say what he says with a pure conscience. There's no hypocrisy here. But the friends considered this to be the reason for his suffering, that he should have such affliction, and that God was punishing him for his sins that he failed to reveal. Now let's have a look at this section concerning his friends. I've headed this from chapter 42. Job prayed for his friends. Out of all of our brethren, they are always friends, no matter what traits they reveal at times. Now that's the important thing for us to learn from this episode of Job and his friends. The brethren and sisters are always friends. However difficult we find it to combat the difficulties that arise oftentimes between us. Now Job's experience with his friends is a classic example of why ecclesial disputes so often go wrong. Everyone comes with the right meaning. They've all got the right motive, effectively, or they think they have. We think we have because we're the ones in concern. We all come to a business meeting with no intent in our heart to be angry or to speak with any sort of vengeance or any sort of hostility, but it comes out, doesn't it? If something gets out there, it touches a nerve which might not have been even thought about before we arrived there, out it comes so quickly. And it can change the relationship of people, can't it, quickly. So one brother gets up and says, what about we do this? And the next man gets up and calls him a fool. And tomorrow, the fool's got to meet the fellow, doesn't he? And what happens with that? Now that's the issue that is here before us in this book, which is of great value. Now Eliphaz is the first one. What does Eliphaz really claim? You know, Eliphaz is a remarkable character, but in chapter 15 and verse 10, I'm just going to pick some of the items that are spoken of by him. What he says is this: with us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much older than thy father. Now how can you possibly reason against us? Because look who's on our side. Now that teaches something, doesn't it, about ecclesial life. When we speak, we should speak according to the word of God. And to start using expressions like this, but brother so-and-so agrees with me, is bringing in another personality, isn't it, in order to destroy reason. It's no good you speaking, because it doesn't matter what you say, Brother Carter agrees with what others say. You see, that sort of balance over is a vain self-justification, isn't it, at any cost. Now Eliphaz is very similar. You see, what he's claiming is, I've got superior knowledge. It's no good you arguing. I've got superior knowledge. In chapter 4 and verse 12 to 19, he actually claims to have revelations. Now, even if he did have revelations, they wouldn't be wise to use them like this, would it? When the Apostle Paul did it, he did it with great embarrassment, didn't he? To say, look, if it comes to revelations, I'm all. But I don't boast about that. But God has appointed me as the Apostle to the Gentiles, and the fact that I should tell you that I was taken in vision to the third heaven, post-millennium, to experience the circumstance. I don't want to tell you that in order to say that therefore you should listen to me. I don't want to do that. I just want you to accept the fact that Christ has said that he has called me to be his Apostle to the Gentiles. Now that's how the Apostle Paul had to deal with that, because he knew that the very citation of that, it was a problem in itself. Now this is what Eliphaz says in chapter 4 and verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. I had a heavenly vision, in thoughts from the visions of the night, where deep sleep falls on men. What's the good of you saying to me that this is what the fact is, when I've had a revelation of truth? I've had a revelation of truth. I suppose we tend, don't we, nowadays, to find that we counter that in other people, with other religions, rather than amongst the brethren. If a brother says that, we look three ways at once, don't we, to work out what the circumstance of that might be. Then we come to Bildad, whose name actually means the son of contention. But he quotes the ancients in chapter 8 and verse 8:10. And look what he does. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday. We just live today and know nothing. Because our days are upon the earth are like a shadow. Shall they not teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? This is the past generation. Shan't they tell you? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other hurt. So are the paths of them that forget God. And the hypocrites' hope shall perish. Now, what he's really saying is, we've got the pioneers on our side. And he's really saying that, isn't he? We've got the pioneers with us. The pioneers said this. Now, really, that is an up-to-date approach, isn't it, to that circumstance? What does the Word of God say? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what Brother Thomas said, in reality, except it be what the Word of God says. Now, we honour Brother Thomas. It's because we believe he speaks according to the Word of God. But to quote the pioneers as a means of quelling a disputation over some biblical fact is not good enough. Brother Thomas made mistakes. If we cannot quote the Word of God, then we have a problem. And you see, the problem with Bildad is he is factual. And whereas Eliphaz is egotistical, Bildad is factual. And when you're factual, you're unsympathetic. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. And you see, what he's saying in verse 13, judge the hypocrite. I mean, why is he suffering like this if he's not? If he says he hasn't done anything and yet God's brought him to this, he's a hypocrite. He doesn't say, Job, you are a hypocrite. What he says is, the pioneers teach that if you don't speak like that, then the hypocrite's hope shall perish. It's the same thing, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. Verse 20, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help evildoers. But you're not a perfect man, Job, because he's clearly cast you away. You must have done evil. But that's the inference, isn't it? Now, isn't that wrong with verse 20 as a principle? God will not cast away the perfect man, neither will he help evildoers. That's true, isn't it? As a biblical fact, that's true. But if you use it like a weapon, it's false. The truth can be used wrongly, can't it? But if we quote the truth, that's not good enough. We've got to be able to quote the truth in a contextually correct way. And you see, by saying this, Job, you're in a pretty bad state. You can't be perfect before God. That's the inference, clearly. And God doesn't help evildoers. And look what the state you're in. You must be an evildoer. To use it like that is an incorrect application of a biblical truth, isn't it? Now, it's like that through all of these friends, constantly. They don't say a lot that's particularly wrong, but the way they apply it is not right. Now, Zophar, his name means to depart in reality. He's quite vindictive, quite vindictive. His language is brutal. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. Brutal in the verbal sense. And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Now therefore, that God, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Now what? To say to a man that's in terrible affliction, know this, Job, if God were to punish you for what your iniquity deserved, you'd be in worse suffering than you are now. That's brutal. That is absolutely brutal, isn't it? You see, what Zophar is saying, if you're unaware of your sins, God isn't.
But when you look at that in its application, how could Zophar possibly be right? You see, if what we took out of Zophar's words were correct, where would God's justice be in punishing a man for sins that he didn't have the knowledge of committing? Where's that God? You see, that is a misuse again, isn't it, of what may well be a biblical fact. It may be that we are never punished for what we deserve. That is a biblical fact because the mercy of God overcomes that, doesn't it? It may well be the case that that is so. But how would it be if we were punished when we were not aware of the sin that we'd actually committed? As a cause and effect factor, what would that make of God? What sort of a God would that be? Now what about Job in this? What does Job do? Job is defensive, he is reactive, and finally he's accusative. And if we could put down to one thing as to what Job's problem is, it would have to be this, wouldn't it? That he had too much to say about what he did not fully understand. Too much to say about what was a glib knowledge, what was an inaccurate knowledge or an incomplete knowledge. Now we know that's so. We don't have any doubts about that at all, because when we come to chapter 42 and we have God responding to Job and Job responding back to God, we find in chapter 42 and in verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's Job saying that. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't understand. Now that's clearly the problem, isn't it? Now Job's admitting to that, absolutely admitting to that. He's totally aware that that is the case. And we don't have any difficulty in being able to put down here then, on this chart, that Job's problem in being defensive against accusations which were not true, and being reactive to the things which his friends brought against him, and finally accusing them of their own weaknesses, was that he had too much to say about what he didn't fully understand. Now that must teach us something in the Christian life, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to crucifixion, it was because he had to fulfill the will of God. But he opened not his mouth. Led like a sheep to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Why? Now we can say, oh, because Isaiah said that he should not open his mouth. But it's when one opens the mouth that the problem begins, isn't it? Jesus could have defended himself completely against all the charges that were brought. He could have exposed them absolutely and freed himself from Pilate's court. No question whatever that. But the will of God could not have been done. And the Lord then would not have bowed to the will of his Father. And sometimes in a creature life, it's better to say nothing than to try and defend oneself against things which one's not fully able to comprehend either. And that's really the situation with Job, isn't it? Too much to say. And he says, so much. There's nothing greatly wrong with what Job has to say. If we want to go through it clause by clause and look at what he says, he doesn't speak evil, as did the friends. In fact, that's what God says in chapter 42. You see, when he sends the friends back to Job, he says, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So there's nothing very much that Job says wrong. The problem is, he said too much without fully understanding or fully comprehending what he was speaking about. So what we find is that Job's honesty was pleasing to God. But inside of that, nevertheless, is a small sense of pride. I say small because in us it's big. In Job it's small. He is a remarkable character. I mean, he must be remarkable because God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. So for us to say he's a man of spiritual pride would be wrong, wouldn't it? But to say he has a small sense of spiritual pride, which is in all of us, except the Lord Jesus Christ, could not be incorrect, could it? And that also needed to be purged. So Job arrived at his spiritual haven. And in chapter 28, as he spoke with his friends, he came to their haven. Let's have a look at chapter 28. It's called the Wisdom Poem. In verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, or with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold." It's exactly what the Lord said himself, wasn't it? This is a true treasure in heaven that cannot be measured in gold and silver or precious things. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. And rubies were seen here as the most exotic of all, weren't they? The price of wisdom is above rubies. Whence then cometh wisdom? Verse 20. Where is the place of understanding? See, Job knew it all, didn't he? In verse 28, "And unto man he saith, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding." That's really cited in Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 7, 3 and verse 7 as well. "Be not wise in thine own eyes," says Solomon, "but fear Yahweh and depart from evil." That's exactly the same thought. You know, the amazing thing about life is that verse. Solomon comes to exactly the same conclusion, doesn't he, in the end of Ecclesiastes. A simple statement. Fearing God and departing from evil. And look what happened in chapter 1. The very opening words of the book of Job were that. He feared God and hated evil. But that man already had this character of wisdom. And what he's done, he's gone through this incredible time with his friends in trying to answer the problems that they presented to him, only to come back to the absolute reality of his person, which God says he was in the beginning. See, God says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, who was perfect and upright, blameless. One that feared God and hated iniquity. And that was said again in verse 8, wasn't it, to the Satan? And again in chapter 2, where still he holdeth forth his integrity. Now this man had done exactly what he preached, hadn't he? And when he came back to that in the wisdom poem, he was coming back to his roots. And so despite the great tussle that he's having with his friends, in trying to argue against what seemed to be unassailable arguments in his case, oftentimes, yet he knew in his heart that he was not the sinner that they claimed him to be, and that his trust in God had always been real. And you see, that poem in itself is really like a conclusion to those debates. Because what it does, in one act, it's a verdict on the debate. It really shows that all this disputation was vain and worthless. It had no value. It's no good trying to convict a man that cannot be convicted. It's no good saying to him, repent, when he doesn't feel in his heart there's anything to repent of. And sometimes in ecclesial life, that also becomes a problem, where the ecclesia puts an undue requirement upon someone. You say that you have done wrong. The person doesn't believe he's done wrong. How can he say that? Job's in exactly that position. Now, we may think he's done wrong.
his friends thought he'd done wrong. We may well do that. It may even be true that he has, but if he doesn't realise it, he cannot confess it. And to ask it is unrealistic. It's more than that, it causes him to have to react in a way that he doesn't desire. And so it's like a verdict on the debate. The debate was useless in the terms in which it was rendered. But it's an evidence of his own growth in the conflict. And it also stands forth as a final refutation of the adversary, doesn't it? See, the adversary said, "You touch him and he'll curse you to his face." He didn't. He came back and he said, "Anything in life of any value, take everything else away, there's only one thing that's got value, the fear of Yahweh. That is wisdom. And to respond to it by departing from evil, that's understanding." Now that's the sum of our life, isn't it? We can't go further in life than that. That is, as far as we'll ever go in the knowledge of the truth, is to be able to act like that, despite what might come upon us in the days which are there. When we come to chapters 29 to 31, we come to quite a remarkable section of the book of Job. It's Job's final lament for his lost happiness. Now let's look at what he says. In chapter 29, verses 2 to 5, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." So he looks back on his former prosperity. "When his candle shined upon my head, and when by light I walked through darkness. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle." Now there was a Bible student, wasn't it? In his youth, as he responded to speak and to dedicate his mind to the things of God, he found the secret of God revealed to him. It was upon his abiding place. He felt the knowledge of God poured in upon him constantly, and he considered it a blessing. And as he developed through that period to becoming a parent, "When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." Now you see that the pain of that anguish, to look back and see those delightful children that he had nurtured in the things of God were now taken. And he looks back, he's not here vengeful to God, is he? But he's looking back and delighting in what was, even though now it isn't. "When I washed my steps with butter." So prosperous was what he did that every step he took turned to butter. "And the rock poured out rivers of oil." His prosperity just poured upon him. "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street." So he had a place of honour in the streets. "And when the young men saw me, they hid themselves. And the aged arose and stood up." The aged honoured him for his comprehension of the things of God. The young men dare not stand in his presence out of respect for his person. The princes refrained talking. The leaders of the town, those that were given the designation of running the affairs, they had nothing to say when I arrived. Now Job's not boasting of this. He's just talking about the reality. They laid their hand on their mouth. It was better to listen to me than to have me listen to them. That's profound respect. The nobles held their peace. The very chief of the city held their peace. Their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. They didn't dare speak. "And when they heard what I said, they responded by blessing me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and it hid that had none to help." So James says, doesn't he, about what pure religion is. Pure religion is not only being able to be respected for what one says, but because he did it, so the respect had to be absolutely seen as real. "I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help." Verse 13, his public attributes. "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me.
I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Those that couldn't help themselves came to him, and he responded instantly and brought them out of their plight. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a darter. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. So if I heard of anything that would even hint that someone had difficulty, I would seek it out to find out what the problem was, to get them out of that problem. And if someone was oppressed, I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. And then I said, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. And so he looks back on this former respect. Respected above all. And then in verse 21, though, as he speaks on, he then says, after my words, they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. They waited for me like the rain. They opened their mouth wide, as if for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they didn't believe it. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. I told them how to walk. I chose out their way. And I sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. That's what it was like, he said. But now, in chapter 30, and verse 21, thou art become cruel to me, God. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. That must have been very difficult for him to say that. But it was just to him the reality of the case. See, God didn't take that as vindictive, did he? He didn't respond to Job in the end and say, you have spoken dreadfully wrong concerning me. He didn't have to say that. And whilst Job had reached the point where he was only speaking factually about what seemed to be the evidence, and yet he was not vindictive, but God has become cruel to me. Whereas he once blessed, now he curses. By strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. I'm so weak in your presence, I can't respond. You've afflicted me and I can't rise. But he says in verse 25, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, evil came on me. When I waited for the light, there came darkness. See, on the one hand, he's appealing to his own integrity. But on the other hand, he's seeing God as an oppressor. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried, and in the congregation, I'm a brother to the dragons and a companion to the owls. He sat in the ashes, which is the dung heap. It was actually where they put the dung and dried it in order to use it for fire. That's where he was sitting. I'm a brother to the dragons, a companion to the owls. It's where the dogs of the city went and lay down. My skin is black on me and my bones are burned with heat. My harp is turned to mourning, my organ to the voice of them that weep. What an amazing man. And what he's saying is, I'm being rewarded evil for good. The moral integrity of Job is in chapter 31. You know, it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we read something like this in verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I made a covenant with mine eyes. You see, it was the Lord that said, whosoever looketh upon a woman with intent hath committed. Job knew exactly that principle. He wasn't acting on the problem when it took place. He was acting on the thought in the mind. What extreme excellence was this man? I made a covenant with mine eyes. For what portion of God is there from above
and what inheritance of the Almighty is on high. The excellence of moral stature, and yet he's confused. Verses 13 to 16. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me. So here's someone that was contending in their occupation with him. But if, because I was in authority, I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they had some objection, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? You see, what he's saying is equality. There has to be equality in the mind. And to the best of his intent, he practiced it. He would never use his superiority over even those that work with him or for him. And he says to God, if ever I did it, judge me. What would I do when God rises up to judge if I committed such a sin as this? If I withheld the poor, verse 16, from their desire. If someone came to me in a state of poorness and they needed help, if I didn't give it, if I caused the eyes of the widow to fail, she looked at me hopefully and I didn't respond. If I did that, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering. Verse 21, if I have lifted up mine hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate. In verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. Verse 25, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much. He was a rich man. If I put confidence in those riches instead of in God, then let God judge me. That's what he's saying. Can we say that, brothers and sisters? Can we possibly even think that we could say what Job's saying? You see, this man is morally excellent, isn't he? Verse 29. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me. His friends were hostile to him. What was his attitude to them to be? If they should fall down, would he rejoice? Would he be able to say, look, what you said of me is now happening to you, and you've got your just deserts? You see, what he's saying is, if I should rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me, if I should, then I would be guilty. Verse 32, the stranger did not lodge in the streets. I opened my doors to the traveller. If I covered my transgressions like Adam, I've learnt from the Garden of Eden, he says. The truth of the Garden of Eden is that Adam tried to cover up his transgressions. We have got to confess our sins. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, if I have not confessed my sins. You know, that's exactly what he practiced, because in chapter 1 we read, didn't we, that he made these offerings for his friends, for his sons, unless it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. In case they've done it in their hearts. Because he knew that in his own heart he could possibly have done it. But if I have, I would be guilty, he says. Did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silent? Did I not speak out when the obligation was to speak, despite the fact that it might bring some response upon me? Did I stay indoors when I should have gone out to help? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. He didn't know he had an adversary. He saw God as his adversary. He didn't know there was another one in chapter 1. He didn't know what God was trying to do to convert that adversary to the truth. And that's why he was going through all this. If mine adversary had written a book. In verse 38, honesty of life. If my land cry against me, my land, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I didn't treat the land with respect, even the land, brothers and sisters, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money,
or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life. If I've caused someone else to be deprived in order that I should gain, or if I've eaten the fruits where I did not put in my obligation to get them, then let thistles grow instead of weeds, and cockle instead of barley, the words of Job render. Now that's how he completed that. You see, he's a remarkable character, isn't he? And he has an honesty to life before God. And all those characteristics of Job are exactly what the Lord says are the characteristics that we should imbibe into our life. Job was all of those things. And in those disputes with his brethren, he went through all the ramifications of their arguments, only to come back, finally, that his trust was in God. And next week, brothers and sisters, we'll come to the next section as it breaks out upon the record, where Job is now to meet Elihu and to see yet another turn in the translation of events in life.
Brethren and sisters, we just have a few minutes for any comments you might have.